God is good, isn't he? That was good, that. Thanks, John. Okay, so can we turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5? If you could stick it on the screen, Daniel, that would be lovely. Thank you. So this passage, in my personal opinion, is quite a difficult passage. When I read it, I was like, wow, thanks, Russ, for giving me that one. So I just trust that God will speak through me and that you guys will get something out of this. So I'm just going to read it. I'm reading from the New International Version. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. You're like, oh, that's heavy. But that's okay. So, obviously, it says at the beginning that it's talking about the last days. There will be terrible times in the last days. I don't like to get all super prophetic about the end times and try and work out when things are going to happen. But I think it's good to assume that we're in the last days so that we're ready. So I'm just going to read another passage just before I start, which is also referring to the last day. So this is Matthew 24, starting at the beginning. I think it's first 14 verses. Lovely. You're on the ball, aren't you, Daniel? So Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So we need to stand firm to the end. So, whenever we talk about end times, after death, the end of the world, it can be a bit scary, can't it? Does anyone ever feel scared by that? Sometimes? Well, when I was a kid, I was petrified of dying. Probably many of you will have heard this story before. Because our security is wrapped up so much in the here and now. You know, we have security in the food that we eat, in the shelter that we have, in the life that we have now. And I was just so scared of the unknown of what was going to happen. So I was as young as 6 years old, being in my room. I'd be crying. My dad would come in and he'd say, what are you crying for, son? And I'd say, Dad, I don't want to die. And he'd be like, why are you scared of that? You've got your whole life to lead. Why are you scared of that now? But I had a real fear of death. And I reckon twice a week between the ages of, probably less when I was young, but as I became a teenager, probably all the way up until I was a Christian when I was 16 years old, I reckon twice a week, there would be times when I genuinely felt paralyzed with fear at the thought of dying. It was that strong. And it was the unknown. It was the future. It was, oh my word. And obviously, I became a Christian. My life changed. I went from being scared of death to being, take me on the mission field and I'll die for you, Jesus. You know. So that's just a testimony of the grace of God. But I think it is something that we struggle with, because as much as we want our security to be in God, we have worldly, earthly, natural securities, and they're not all wrong, but God wants our security to be in him, obviously. So, first question is, who is this passage talking to? So, it says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So, I believe, therefore, that it's talking to believers, because a non-believer doesn't have a form of godliness at all. So, it's addressing outward appearances. Maybe there's something wrong with the heart. Secondly, If If, right, okay, sorry, I'm going to use you as an example, Simon, because I like you. So let's say that Simon isn't a Christian. Sorry, Simon. And I'm speaking to her, and she, because she's not a Christian, she has some of those things on that list that are in her life. Say she has the love of money and she's disobedient to her parents, for example. As a believer, I'm not going to turn around to her and be like, oh, I can't talk to you because you're a sinner. Do you know what I'm saying? So it's the passage is clearly talking about believers. God doesn't want us to look at the sin in unbelievers' lives and therefore have nothing to do with them. You with me, yeah? Might sound obvious, but... So God desires us to speak and witness to unbelievers. Obviously, Jesus hung out with the prostitutes, so he's got no problem with us, you know, with us spending time with and ministering to people that are sinners. This is not talking about that. It's talking about hypocrisy. So the passage starts with a but. And it's in the context of false teachers from 2 Timothy. So in 2 Timothy 25, which I thought was quite interesting, I'd never read this before, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So I thought it was quite interesting that it's actually saying opponents must be gently instructed, and then a few verses later it's saying have nothing to do with them. Do you get what I mean? So it's almost like it seems that we have to gently instruct people, and if they refuse to listen to sound advice and continue to live in sin, then actually it says have nothing to do with them. Yeah. It's not just, oh, you're living in sin, I'm not going to have anything to do with you now. There's the gently instructed first. So there's 19 attitudes on this list. Can we just get 2 Timothy back up, please, Daniel? Thanks. There's 19 attitudes, if you like, or... That's good, that'll do. On this list. And I read this list. Let me just find the... If I go... Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents. Just stop there, just think about that. And I think before I was a Christian, all those things were in my life. I don't know what you guys think about that, but when I read this list, I'm like, those things were there. And obviously we can probably all relate to the fact that some of those things are still in our hearts. And in the process of sanctification, God is dealing with some of those things in our lives, and we have those things, and we're like, God, please sort me out, because I'm still struggling with this. I'm still fighting this. So I think it's really important that we kind of, before we look at other people, that we look at ourselves and we kind of soberly assess ourselves. I can remember the first time that I was convicted of sin. I was 16 years old, and I'd been thinking about God, I've been pursuing God, and I don't know what it was. It was just the Holy Spirit just brought something to my heart, and I was like, oh my word, I'm a sinner. I'm going to go to hell. And I just knew it. No one told me. The Holy Spirit just convicted me. But it was amazing how there was instantly a conviction of sin, and oh my word, where am I going? At the same time as the most amazing invitation ever of, come to me, I'll deal with your sin, you know? And that, you know, that's amazing. God always offers us a way out. It's like the position that we're in before we become Christians is actually horrendous. We need to realize how bad it actually is. But then the opportunity to walk into the light is also huge as well. And sometimes we can dim both of those things down. And actually, how far away we were from God in the first place actually makes much more of how much we've been brought near. Does that make sense? So in the bit in 2 Timothy, just before this passage starts, it refers to captive to do the will of Satan. So when we walk in darkness, we're captive to do the will of Satan, and we need rescuing. So our culture is always a pain in the bum. Our culture tells us that we're not actually really that bad. And it's quite interesting, even in this church, in our witness, we've spoken to people who are not Christians who have turned around to us and said, well, I've never sinned. Because... that's what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us that actually we're born good, and you know, and you'll hear people saying, "Oh, I'm going to go to heaven." And why do you think that? Well, I'm a good person. I've not stolen anything. Blah 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 blah. And that's how people think. That's not what the Bible says. It's really important that we realize how fallen the human race is. The word "depraved" is used quite a lot in Scripture, and the dictionary definition that I've got of that is morally corrupt and wicked. It's not just what we do and think, it's a condition, it's who we are. Adam fell, and therefore we carry that hereditary disease that has been passed on through him. Just a couple of references on that. Romans 5 verse 12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. I've got a few more here, but I don't really think I need to make a big deal out of that. There's a famous verse in Romans that says the punishment for sin is death. And there's only one solution for this hereditary disease. One way out of the punishment that we deserve. And I just think there's an amazing picture when Jesus is in the garden. And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done. And I don't know if you guys have ever thought about the whole thing about the cup. I remember when I first read that, I was like, what's this about the cup? You know, why is he talking about drinking a cup? So I looked, and there's 10 references that I found in Scripture to the cup being a symbol of the wrath of God. I'll just reference one from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. So Jesus is basically saying in the garden, Father, I don't want to take your wrath, you know, but your will be done. You know, and we deserve that. We fully deserve that. You know, and it's just so amazing. The gospel is amazing. You know, God stands in our place. Jesus stands in our place, and he takes the full wrath of God. You know, the weight of it on him. And I just think about that, and I go, oh, my word, it's heavy. So Jesus drank down the full wrath of God so that we could be redeemed from everything on that list in 2 Timothy. You know, that's amazing. Jesus took the full punishment that we deserve so we can walk free from it. And he endured the cross for the joy set before him, the joy of presenting a pure and spotless bride to the Father, which is amazing. And I think one thing that's really important is that God is really, really concerned that we walk in holiness and walk in righteousness. You know, Jesus wants to present us as a pure and spotless bride to the Father. So that's why there's things like this in Scripture, because he's saying, have nothing to do with these people because they'll lead you astray, and I'm desperate for you to walk in my righteousness and my purity so that I can present you spotless to my Father. Does that make sense? cheers, Russ. So I believe that this passage is basically addressing hypocrisy in the church. Jesus can't stand it. You know, he turns around to the Pharisees and says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, on the outside you look wonderful, but on the inside you're dead. And that's what this is talking about. It's talking about a form of godliness. And God is jealous for us, you know, and jealousy in our culture, you know, is kind of viewed as a negative thing. But God is desperate for us. He wants us, and he burns with jealousy for us because he's so desperate for us to be with him, you know, which is a pretty awesome form of jealousy, I would say. And God can't stand us running after false idols because he loves us, and again, he desires us to be with him. And that's what a lot of those things are. It's idolatry. You know, if you love yourself, then you're worshiping an idol. You know, it says lovers of self, lovers of money. There are idols in our lives, and God wants to smash those idols so that he's Lord, and that glorifies him and it satisfies us. You know, the most satisfying place to be is to be in that place of, oh God, you are awesome. And God wants to uproot those idols from our lives for his glory and for our benefit, because when he's glorified, we're satisfied. So I was thinking the other day about this message, and I was like, God, this is quite heavy. You know, I want you to speak to me. I want you to show me something else to say in this, because I'm feeling that it's just too harsh. And I was thinking, why would God want us to have nothing to do with someone? I was just thinking about that. Now, obviously, we've already heard that it does talk about, gently instructing people before, you know, and if someone doesn't want to change, if they're unrepentant and they want to walk in sin, then it says have nothing to do with them. But this is the first thing that came to my mind. I didn't read anything. I guess it was just a still small voice. I was just thinking about the fact that our God is the God that leaves the one, that leaves the 99, rather, to find the one lost sheep. And I thought, God, why are you pointing that out to me? Because he wants us. It's the whole thing of the jealous thing. He's desperate for us. He's the God that leaves the 99 to find the one. And he's serious about us getting rid of the things in our lives that could potentially lead us astray. Because again, I know I keep repeating myself, but he just wants us. His desire is us, you know, which is amazing. So I think there's two ways of looking at this passage as believers. Firstly, we need to make sure that we are not those people walking in hypocrisy. because I don't want Russ to turn around and decide that he wants nothing to do with me because of my unrepentant heart. And we kind of laugh at that and we think it's funny, but it's real as well, because let's be honest, there are times when there's rebellion in our hearts, and sometimes when someone comes and corrects us or God corrects us, sometimes we don't respond in obedience. You know, I can think of times in my life when God has corrected me or rebuked me in a hard way, and there have been times in the past when I've just completely ignored it. So it's really important that we wake up to the fact that actually our heart really does have the capacity to ignore the correction of God, you know, and we need to make sure that we're open to it. And secondly, I think that we should do what it says on the tin. I love this quote. I like to put the fun back in fundamental. if a person or group won't repent and they choose to live in constant hypocrisy, then I believe we should do what the scripture says and have nothing to do with them until they repent or decide that they're not actually following Jesus at all. Because Jesus desires all to be saved, but he also came to separate the sheep from the goats. And that's just the sobering truth. Another thing I was thinking about was that we think of salvation as a one-off event. We go, oh, I got saved. And I'm not saying that there's not any truth in that. But it's a journey. You know, it says that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it also says that we should test ourselves to see if we remain in the faith. People can make decisions and walk away. You know, and I think that's the heart of this passage. It's a look at your heart, because you can have all this stuff that's outward, but where's your heart? God looks at your heart. So having a form of godliness but denying its power. What is the power of God? I personally believe that the biggest miracle that I would describe as the power of God is that a person who is dead in sin can be made alive in righteousness. That is more amazing than anything else. It's scandalous and ridiculous. And it's hard to take, you know. It's foolishness to the perishing. How amazing is it that, I often think about this, I think, random Chris from a hill in Yorkshire who's not, none of my family are saved, you know, and God wooed me. Why? That's amazing. I just think that's incredible. So, where are we? Sorry, just give me a sec. So we've been made righteous. It's a heart issue, and God desires us to grow and grow and grow and grow in him. I believe an example of a form of godliness but denying its power is anything that is really concerned with outward appearance. I'm always a little bit skeptical of the pursuit of signs and wonders and the pursuit of miracles. I want to pursue God and those things will follow, you know? So I believe, you know, I believe that we preach the gospel and signs and wonders follow it. We don't need to preach signs and wonders. And the power of God gives us the ability to say no to sin, which is massive, because before we were Christians, we just went along with absolutely everything. And sometimes, you know, I've heard people say in the past, well, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin because the grace of God covers it. You know, that is denying the power of God, definitely. Because God has given us the power to say no to sin. And God desires us to walk in holiness. If we believe that we can go on sinning, we take the grace of God in vain. Here's a quote that I heard this week. Godliness means genuine piety, including holiness, reverence, faith, and love and devotion to God. Godliness is living in the satisfaction that only comes from him. And he wants to satisfy us. You know, he's so desperate to satisfy our hearts. There are so many lesser lovers in our lives and things that can get our attention. And we can drink from those things. And he just wants us to drink from him. He's just desperate for it. He wants to satisfy us. What an awesome God. So all this can seem a little bit confusing because there's so many warnings. You know, you've got like, okay, I have nothing to do with these people. It's like, how do we discern? You know, how do we discern that? Jesus says that his sheep know his voice. And we need to be a people that know God. A people that can discern who is a helpful influence in our lives and who isn't. And maybe sometimes we have to make the decision of, well, maybe I have nothing to do with that person. The disciples knew the voice of Jesus because they spent time with him. And it's the same for us. God calls us to, well, he invites us to spend time with him and spend ourselves on him, which is the most amazing pursuit ever. It's incredible. He invites us to spend our time in prayer and in the word of God so that we know him. And as we behold him, he changes us so we mature in him and we grow in discernment as a result. So a couple of things to finish with. It's safe to say that we're probably in the last days. I don't like saying we are, because actually I don't know. Lots of people say we're in the last days. I'm like, well, you don't know. God knows. So I'm going to say we're probably in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. I mean, we know that. It says that in Scripture. He's been coming soon for 2,000 years, and he will continue to be coming soon. I don't really get that, but that's fine. So what will you say when you see him? Are you ready? You know, because the way that we respond to Jesus is the way that we're judged. Yeah? Are you with me? So do we respond in, oh, Jesus, he died for me and I don't really care? And we think that, that's, oh, well, I wouldn't do that. But there's times in our lives when that can be the case. Or is it, Jesus, I caused you to go to the cross. Forgive me and take all of me. Because he wants all of us. And it's the most satisfying way to live anyway. Living half and half is really not very fun. It's just not. So the choice is ours. So just one last thought. God deeply cares about the hypocrisy in our lives. And he's jealous for us. He wants our hearts. And he's the God that leaves the 99 for the one. And every time, I'm sure all of you will have had testimonies in your own lives of this. Every time that you walk away and you do something foolish, you can just experience him drawing you back. You know, those cords of love just drawing you back to himself. Because he's just left those 99 to grab hold of that one and pull you back. So I just think that's amazing. So he's desperate for us to know him. And he calls us to flee from sin and to run to him. So let's be a people that run to him. Amen. And that's that. Thank you.